If you have not kept your Bibles open to Acts, to turn to the book of Acts. As Maurice mentioned at the beginning, this week was a holiday week. Thursday was a holiday in Basel and in Baden-Württemberg. My guess is that most people did not understand why they had a holiday. In Germany, it's added to the confusion because it's also the German Father's Day. And so Father's Day is celebrated, at least in the store. I noticed when we got back on Wednesday, quick trip to the grocery store with the carts full of beers, kegs, and wurst and other things for the partying on Thursday. I don't think they had any clue that it was Ascension Day. And I would guess the same was true for Basel because, as I learned earlier this year, over 45% of the people of Basel consider themselves to have no religious affiliation. I was amazed at the percentage. Those who are Catholic, or I think it was 19%, and those Reformed were 16%. Basel City has the largest percentage of Muslims of any canton in Switzerland at 8.9%. And then there are other Christian groups and other religious affiliation, a small percentage. But if there's no religious affiliation, what would they know about the Ascension? And how would you answer your neighbor if they ask you, why do we have a holiday? Why is Thursday a holiday? And if they say, well, what's Ascension Day? What's so important about that? Could you answer that? Now, for the last 8 weeks on Sundays, we've been going through what happened in the ministry of Jesus in that what's called the Passion Week and then the 50 days following his resurrection. The first sermon in that series was dealing with Zacchaeus, and at the end of that, it's the statement Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The Sunday after that was the triumphal entry. And we looked at the type of belief the people had, a belief that did not save because it was superficial. Then the following Friday was Good Friday, when we remembered the crucifixion and looked at how that fulfilled pictures of the Old Testament, not only the sacrifice, but even the cross as it pictured the horns of the altar, the blood smeared on the horns of the altar. And then the Resurrection Sunday, remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and how essential that is in our belief, in the message that we proclaim. It's about the resurrection. And in the following weeks, there was the gospel, the righteousness of God as seen in the gospel, and how it's centered in Christ, that through him we can stand before God righteous, not of our own efforts, but because we are in Christ and his righteousness is counted toward us. And then the instructions that were given to the disciples during the 40 days before the ascension, how they were to proclaim the gospel throughout the world, how this was established in the Old Testament, how the scriptures talked about this. And after all this, Jesus left. And the question is, why did he leave? Wouldn't it have been better if he had stayed? And how would you answer your neighbor in saying, well, why do we celebrate? Why did Jesus leave? Why didn't he just stay here? Could you answer that and be satisfied with your answer? Apparently, the disciples had no problems. They did have problems with Jesus leaving before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. And we can read about that in John's Gospel, in John 14. The 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters in John are the conversation which Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he was crucified in the upper room and then on the way to the garden. Then in chapter 18, it picks up in the garden and what transpired there. And he told them that he would be leaving. And he has to tell them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Chapter 14, verse 27. John 16. Again, later on that evening, he has to say that they were filled with grief because he said they were going. But those things all changed. And as you go to the Acts after Pentecost, you go to all the letters, you don't find the disciples saying, "Oh, we're really sorry that Jesus went back to heaven." You find them looking to his return and excited about him coming back, but not regretting that he went to heaven. So what was the difference? Well, one thing, they gained a new understanding. And we've already heard some of that. Even though we weren't here, I did listen to Benjamin's sermon. And the others that were preached while I was gone. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus told those two disciples, he said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And that first verb, "it was necessary," controls both of those other two statements. It was necessary to suffer, and it was necessary for him to enter into his glory. It was necessary for Jesus to ascend to heaven to enter into his glory. He had to be exalted. He had to be lifted up and given the honor and the privilege and the authority that he has received. It was necessary because of what he had done, and it was necessary for our sake. On Pentecost, when people observed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit over the apostles, Peter stood up with the apostles to explain what had happened. And he gave them a context from the Old Testament, quoting from Joel, and he pointed out of Joel to the way of salvation. "Call on the name of the Lord." And then he explained that Jesus is that Lord, the one upon whom they need to call to be saved. Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy that had come through King David that his body would not suffer decay. Jesus had been resurrected. And God the Father had not let his Holy One, had not let Jesus, the Christ, see decay. So now in Acts chapter 2, in verse 32, as Peter is preaching to the people, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Two important things happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. God the Father exalted Jesus, and the Father gave to Jesus the Holy Spirit to give to his followers. Now we'll look at that second point next week on the day we remember Pentecost. But I want to look at that first point this morning, that Jesus was exalted. Now to exalt is a word we don't use too much in our modern English vocabulary. I frequent a website, dictionary.com. One, it gives me the correct pronunciation of words, at least the American pronunciation. Sorry for the Brits and that. But it also gives this little rating. How much would people know this word? And exalt, it said, some English speakers may know this word. So I thought maybe I need to explain that. Exalt just means, the original means to lift up. In fact, the word could be used to lift up your hand. And in English, we have given the figurative meaning of that to exalt, to lift someone up, to give them honor, to give them privilege, to give them authority over others. And that's what happened when Jesus ascended. He was lifted up figuratively, not only physically off the earth, but placed at the right hand of God the Father, given honor and glory above all others, given privileges above all others, and given authority above all others. He was exalted, and the ascension was necessary in order for him to be exalted, to be lifted up as he should be. God the Father lifted Jesus above all others, first of all in honor. And that's implied right off from the position he received, seated at the right hand of the Father. That was an honor. To be seated at the right hand of someone, to be put at the right hand, was a way people were honored. And we see that from the Old Testament through into the New. Even Solomon, when his mother came to see him in the throne room, called for a chair and had her seated next to him at his right, giving her honor. But for the situation in Acts, most recently, we would find James and John, depending upon which gospel writer, either directly or through their mother, coming to Jesus and asking, could my two sons sit at your right and at your left? And the other disciples were really upset because they were asking for a place of honor to be seated next to Jesus. And so to be seated to the right hand of God the Father is a position of honor above all else in the universe. There is no more honorable place to be seated than to the right hand of God himself. Then in Philippians chapter 2, we read how important it was for Jesus to be honored. Because he had suffered, because he had been obedient and was humbled, he was honored. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Having submitted to the Father, having been obedient, even unto death, across death, Jesus was then exalted. God raised him from the dead, lifted him up, and to the highest place of honor in all the universe. He was honored by being given a name above every name. A name is descriptive of who you are. And to have a name above every name is to say, Jesus is higher, more honored than any other individual in the entire universe. He was honored by having all bow. One day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Bowing, as you would know, is an act of submission. When Jesus is announced, all will one day submit. There will be no rebellion allowed one day in this universe. And third, it says he was honored by having every tongue confess that he is Lord. One day, every individual that has ever existed will confess that Jesus is Lord. Why did he ascend? To be honored, to be exalted. Because of the honor given to him, his disciples should be glad that Jesus ascended to heaven. And when the disciples were struggling with Jesus leaving, on the night he was betrayed, before he was crucified, up in that upper room, Jesus rebuked them. It was mild rebuke, but he still rebuked them as they struggled with him going away. In John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father." And the implication is they weren't loving him as much as they should, because they weren't glad. They were grieving. They were upset. They were worried, afraid that he was going away. And he said, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm returning to the Father. For the Father is greater than I am." When Jesus returned, he would have the glory that he had had with the Father before the world was created. They should be glad. He would tell them this in chapter 17, later on that evening, as he prayed, as they would listen to his prayer. He said he would get the glory back that he had with the Father before the world was created. When you love someone, you're happy when they're honored. You rejoice. We had the pleasure of watching our daughter graduate. This was the first of our four children that we saw graduate. Kathy made the others. This was my first time. And it's a joy to be there and recognize that she has made a completion. That's a little thing. How much more should we rejoice and be glad that Jesus received the honor that he deserves? The time of the humiliation would be over, and if the disciples loved him, they would be glad that he was going to the Father. Does your love for Jesus express itself in joy that he went to heaven to be honored? Now, we sing that sometimes. We come together on a Sunday and we'll sing about worthy is the Lamb and worthy to be praised, and we'll sing about how he is to be honored and glorified. But does that spill over to every day? Do you get up in the morning and go through the day thankful that Jesus is in heaven, that he has been glorified and honored? And many times we come on Sundays to sort of give us a push into the week and help us through, and by Tuesday or Wednesday, our energy is sort of fading away. What if we disciplined ourselves to every day rejoice and be glad that Jesus is in heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we'll see some of the benefits that we get from it. But to be glad just for his sake, to be thankful our Lord who died for us has been glorified. What would our praise be like then when we came together? If we had been feeding on that all week and be glad, and then to join with 100 others on a Sunday morning and rejoice and say, isn't it wonderful? Jesus is in heaven. He's exalted. I think our praise would take on a different note as we joined together, because our hearts were already filled with joy. It would fill to overflowing when we joined together. God the Father also lifted up Jesus above all others in privilege. There are many things that he gave to Jesus that no one else in the universe can now do. Jesus received the privilege of giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is going to be a message that comes out in the preaching as we go through the Acts. And in chapter 5, we find it again. Chapter 3, there was a healing, and they were taken before John and Peter were taken before the Sanhedrin and told, don't be preaching in Jesus' name. And in chapter 5, they just go out and they're preaching again. And they're called back in before the Sanhedrin and said, we told you not to preach in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter, the other apostles, replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That's a privilege that's given to Jesus. He can grant repentance. He can give forgiveness of sin. This is what Peter would call upon the audience to do in Acts chapter 2. He would call them, repent. If I'd continued reading where I left off in chapter 2, the people says, cut to their heart and say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of the Spirit. Jesus is also privileged to intercede for his followers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul states this fact of his intercession for believers. Now, the context in chapter 8 says that God is working on behalf of his children. Many like these verses in particular because the section starts out, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And we like that. But continuing on, it says the good that God is working is he's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's making us to becoming more and more like Christ. And then he says in verse 31, if God is with us, who can be against us? And the answer is, of course, no one. God is with us. And then in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, no one can bring a charge because it's God who justifies. And if God has declared us right before Him, who's going to be able to charge us? And then verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, the progression is, well, no one can condemn us anymore. The answer, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And what does that mean? That means when Satan comes, and in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who comes and accuses us. And he still has access to heaven. According to Job, he has access to heaven still. I think in Revelation it talks about him being cast out of heaven at some future point. But now he can still come and accuse and say, well, look at that David. He sinned again. Look at his attitude. I have an intercessor. You have one there. When you have sinned, and someone is accusing you, Satan is there and accusing you, there's Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father saying, I paid for that. That's been cared for. There's no punishment left for that. He can't condemn you. I've paid it all. He's interceding. What a privilege has been given to Jesus for our sake to be there interceding for you. He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. So when accusations come against you, He's there to say, no, it's cared for. I've paid for your sin. Satan can't accuse us, rightly or wrongly. When we sin, we know. John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, says we have an advocate with the Father. Says if when we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And even though the accusations may be right in saying, yes, we have sinned, Jesus is there saying, no, it's been cared for. This is part of this is even in the terminology, he's seated. In Hebrews, I was wondering if you were going to add that passage, Maritz, this morning in Hebrews, but you took an early one. Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the high priest and the role, it says the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. And we have to flip over a couple chapters to 10 to get the point of what he's saying about sitting down. In chapter 10, down in verses 11 and 13, he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made whole. Even the picture of him sitting down at the right hand of the Father has meaning for us. Because it means that his work as a priest offering a sacrifice has been completed. He made one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. It's done. A couple of years ago, we went through Exodus, and we looked at the tabernacle and all the things that were in there, the table of showbread and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the altar of incense and the lampstand and then outside and all the furnishings. There's no chair. No place to sit down. Because the job of the priest was never done. In heaven, there's a place to sit down. a throne because Jesus as a priest has done his job. It's done. And note the repetition, this theme coming back. He sat down at the right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. It's the same theme coming over and over again. They're connected. And Jesus is therefore also privileged to have his enemies made his footstool. It's not all happened yet. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will mention that the last enemy will be death. That also will be conquered. But this is a repeated. Psalm 110 is where it's found initially in the Old Testament. Jesus repeated it. He stumped the Pharisees and Sadducees with this. He said, how was it that David could write, sit at my right hand. How could David say that to the Messiah? The only way is if the Lord, the Messiah, was deity. Peter mentions it in his sermon in Acts 2. 1 Corinthians 15, it said, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, 1 Corinthians, that passage can be a little bit confusing because there's a lot of use of pronouns that sort of flip around and you'd be left wondering who exactly is it referring to? Let me go and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now begins the confusion, or the challenge begins here. The kingdom to God the Father after he, and the question is it referring to Christ or the Father, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign, that's referring to Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who's the he and who's the his? The last enemy to destroy it is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Again, who is the he and his? Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So there we have the clue to go back and interpret what was before. It's God the Father who put everything under Christ's feet. God the Father has given to the Son the privilege of reigning, of the subjection of all his enemies. Even death will one day be conquered. This is a privileged position, and it will lead to the final point of his authority. But before we get to that, stop and ask yourself the question, if you have taken advantage of a seated Savior, a privileged Savior. His work as a sacrifice offering priest is done. And what that means for you, it means for everyone who comes to God through Christ, is you don't have to work to be saved. There's nothing that you can add to the cross work of Christ. The fact that he sat down mean that job is over. You don't have to, in some way, offer something to God that he will forgive you. That's been done. He speaks on your behalf. He offers you cleansing. This is something we can take advantage of every day. I assume that you're like me, that you probably don't make it through a day without sinning. And it may just be a proud thought. It may be something you failed to do. Those are the sins that we so often overlook, things that we should have done that we didn't do. We don't have to seek payment out of our lives for that sin, but we do want cleansing. And we can just go to Jesus because He's seated at the right hand of the Father and ask Him, not only for forgiveness, but wash that out of my life. Cleanse me from that. Take advantage of that. Should we not also pray that God would give us a heart of repentance? Certainly we can pray for others. We can rejoice that God is opening up hearts. We heard that this morning among those who never would have done it in their own home countries, but have fled their countries as refugees and have found instead freedom in Christ. Pray for ourselves that we repent of sin, that we have continual soft hearts and immediately ask for forgiveness when we recognize that we have sinned. Perhaps you've had arguments as a husband and wife in your home. Of course, I'm sure no family here have arguments. How often do we hold on to our grudge, even if it's just for 15 minutes? Unfortunately, I know of cases where it may go on for days, where you're just, well, I'm not gonna say anything, and you just hold out. That's a hard heart. Jesus can give you a repentant heart, a soft heart. Pray. When you notice your heart has hardened, pray that He would soften your heart, that you would turn in repentance. That's a privilege He's been given. And it's for our sake. And He wants to do that for us, to soften our hearts that we turn and immediately seek forgiveness, not only from Him, but from one another when we've offended someone else. Because we also need to remember that He has all authority now. God has lifted up Jesus above all others in authority. The Father has lifted the Son up in all authority. Now, this should not be a surprise because you've already touched on this in the previous sermons. Last week you heard from Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, in the remaining verses, before He gives the Great Commission, He says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. It's anticipated in being seated at the right hand of the Father. That implies, does not demand, honor does not demand authority, but it certainly anticipates it. It's seen in the lives of the apostles who preached because they had to obey God rather than men. So it is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We must obey God rather than men. We will obey the commission that Jesus has given us, regardless of what you say, Sanhedrin. And it's certainly implied in the statement in 1 Corinthians, He must reign. But the passage we heard read from Ephesians this morning also makes it very explicit. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, the context is important. It gives the connection to the ascension and repeats the previous points. Verse 20, he raised him and seated him in heavenly places. And this points to the necessity of the ascension. Jesus had to return to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And what happens is because he is seated there. And it repeats the honor given to him. It is above all rule and authority. It repeats that he is given a name that's above every name. It repeats the privilege that all is brought in subjection and put under his feet. But now it adds, God the Father appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now to be head is to have authority. Physically, when we think of the picture, the head of the body is the authority. It's our head that tells the rest of the body what to do. We use it figuratively in companies. The head of the company. The head of state. It's the one who's in charge. And he is head over everything for the church. He has been given authority over everything. There's not a thing that exists in the universe over which he does not have authority. And this is for the sake of the church. Hence, we who are true believers, as a body, benefit from the authority which Jesus has received. Now that brings us to two questions that we need again to ask of ourselves. One, he is head over everything, and that includes us. Individually and corporately, are you submitting to the Lord? Now, he has the authority, but he is letting people at this point be disobedient. One day, that's going to stop. But as long as he allows it, we also suffer the consequences of disobedience. And if we are his children, he will discipline us, not punish us for our sins that he has cared for, but he will discipline us to bring us back into a right behavior that is appropriate for his children. So we need to ask, are we submitting? Are we doing what our head is saying? If a body part does not follow the head, the brain, we would say that that body part is sick. There's something wrong with it. It's diseased. And we are parts, members of his body. And if we are not submitting to the head, we're sick. There's something wrong with us. But also, remember that he has authority over everything. And this goes back to that promise that everything works to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He can do that because he has authority over everything. And so everything in our lives, not just within the church, but everything, he has authority over and can say, this can happen only as it brings good to my children. Not only good, but the best. Are you accepting the fact of his reign? That he has authority over everything. His sovereign control, even over the tough times. Times when you're discouraged. Times when you're wondering, what's going to happen? When you, without work. I know that can be the case when you're thinking you may be losing your job. When there's sickness. When you're suffering from getting older, and that will come to all of us unless Christ returns. This is all part of his process under his control, his reign, that we can accept from his hand because all of it is working to our spiritual best. He can conform us to the image, his own image. The image of Christ as this happens. This all is possible because Jesus ascended. When we think of the holidays, well, yes, we have December 25th off to celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's important. And we have Easter off. It's a Sunday, so we have off anyway, so they give us Monday off. And some places, at least here in Germany and Switzerland, we get Good Friday off. Ascension Day? A whole holiday off? to celebrate Father's Day or whatever it might. Why do we get that off? Well, we get that off because Jesus was exalted. He was lifted up to heaven to receive the glory that he deserved. And we celebrate that rightly. But it shouldn't just be for one day of the year. We should celebrate that every day. To rejoice and be glad for him that he is honored because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive honor and glory and majesty. And we need to celebrate it every day, recognizing he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he belongs, with the glory that belongs to him. He returned to heaven to enter his glory, and he will then return in glory. He returned to heaven to receive the honor which is due to him. Don't settle for a self-centered, and I would say pseudo-Christian life. Our culture for a century has been self-centered. It's a narcissistic culture. And we think about Christ's return so much in terms of ourself. And we do have benefits from it. And we can rejoice in those benefits. We rejoice in what he's doing for us. But don't settle for that. Rejoice in what is meant for Jesus himself. The honor and glory that's been given to him. But do enjoy as well what it's meant for us, for each one of you, for knowing that your sins are forgiven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, knowing that he intercedes for you every moment of every day. No accusation can come against you. No one can condemn you because Jesus is there. Submit to his authority. And trust that he brings about what is best for you. Celebrate the ascension of Jesus to his proper place in glory. Today and every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have lifted up Jesus. You've lifted up our Lord and Savior, made him Lord in Christ. And seated him at your right hand. He has received the glory that he deserves. And we pray that our hearts would respond appropriately to that glory. That we would remember every day that we have a glorious Lord. That our lives, we are not the center. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And about his glory. And that we would so shape our lives, that we would conform our behavior to bring glory to him, glory that he deserves. And we thank you that we can enjoy the benefits of that, enjoy the forgiveness of sin, enjoy the cleansing that it brings, and the peace and comfort that comes with that right relationship. We thank you and praise you for a risen Savior and an exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.